I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 19. This morning we're looking at what Christ taught about marriage. And we're looking at the general teachings of the Bible on marriage and family. When I was living in Austin, Texas, several years ago, I was privileged to have Dr. Ralph Smith is one of my mentors. Now, Ralph pastored Hyde Park Baptist Church. It was the largest church in Austin in those years. And he and I had breakfast once a week for the years that I was there. And he really just invested a lot in my life, and I really appreciate him. He was a wise mentor, a good man. One of the things we talked about every morning, of course, you just talk about pastor things and things go on in churches. And one of the things he said is that of all the sermons that a pastor will preach, the Mother's Day sermon is the one that everyone seems to remember. And it's difficult because he pastored the same church for more than 30 years. It's difficult to come up with a new sermon on Mother's Day. There's just not that many texts, really, that's just directed towards mothers. So one particular sermon he liked and people liked, but he preached it quite often until finally people begged him not to preach it anymore. They said, anything but that. We've heard that enough. And that's the challenge of preaching to the same people week in, week out. Well, of course, here, no, we're not preaching to the same people. We have different, so I can preach the same sermon. No, I wouldn't do that. I don't do that. In fact, it's more work to try and take a former sermon and preach that one than it is to prepare a new sermon. But still, I don't have to worry so much about repeating myself. I asked a layman years ago what they did in his church for Mother's Day. He said, well, on Mother's Day, we ask all the mothers to stand up and we give them flowers and we applaud. And then they sit down, the preacher preaches at them. And I thought that was a very, he laughed at last sentence before he said about it. I thought it was a fairly common description of what happens in churches. Well, I don't feel the need to preach at anyone, although I guess we all can use some good preaching at from time to time. I know I can, but that's not my goal. My goal, rather, is to encourage mothers and encourage the institution of motherhood. And I want to really, though, look at the issue of the family. That's the real theme of my sermon this morning, is what the Bible teaches about family. We live in a very strange time. We live in a time in which we now have, in the West, we now have a new stage of life that is unknown in the history of the world. 100 years ago, even in America and in Western Europe, the majority of people came from their parents' home into a married home. In fact, 100 years ago, only 5% of Americans were living alone. Only 5%. And most of them were widows or widowers. Their spouses had died. And by the way, when we look at statistics in North America, the statistics of Western Europe are usually very, very similar. And so we see the same thing 100 years ago in Western Europe. Today, however, 25% of Americans are living alone. And the same thing would be true for Western Europe. There's a new stage of life that is unknown before the last 70 years, a new stage of life in the West, and that is called single adulthood. That is where you leave the home that you grew up in, and then you entered into a time of living all by yourself, 5, 10, 15 years, and then you get married. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with doing that at all. It's just a new thing in world civilization. 25% versus 5% 100 years ago. Now, I want to just ask the question, how many of you this morning, how many of you married people, you old married people like my wife and I, not as old as we are, but how many of you went from your parents' home to your married home? How many of you? Okay, I assume the rest of you did not. Then you had this little period of your life where you were a single adult. In the 1970s in America, churches realized they had a new demographic, and they began to have single adult ministries. I mean, 100 years ago, no one thought about doing that. You talk about a single adult ministry, you're talking about old people. That was what they would assume. But then there came this period of life. Well, it's important to remember that our Lord was a single adult. It's important to remember that he was a single adult, and many of the great Christian leaders through the centuries have been single adults. So that's nothing wrong with that, but it simply is new. See, what's come along also is a reinterpretation of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? A reinterpretation of family, a reinterpretation of human society, a reinterpretation of the act of physical sex between adults. It is now a reinterpretation in this whole issue of society and these issues that have been confined to the family, marriage, family, and now suddenly it's all out there in the open. Where are the rules? Well, actually, the situation we're going to read was Jesus addressed, had a very pagan background also in his day. So the things he was addressing, we are also living in the similar times. Matthew 19, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now, it's interesting the number of researchers that have taken on the subject of divorce and its effects on children. We're going to look at some of these researchers, what they have observed. But one thing is absolutely clear, that no researcher has found any advantage whatsoever to a child for his parents to divorce. No research has revealed that this is any way a blessing or a benefit to the child for his parents to divorce. The researchers show that in every category of life, a child is worse off in his parents' divorce than he was before. Now, it's amazing what is going on in the world, and it's particularly in the West. By the way, the rest of the world is trying to catch up with the West. And so when we look at these statistics in the West, we see that in all nations, I don't know of any single exception, but for all nations, divorce is on the rise. But right now, 50% of all North American children will witness the divorce of their parents. Think about that for a moment. 50%. 5 of 10, 1 in 2. Almost half of them, half of that 50%, in other words, 25%, will also see the breakup of their parents' second marriage. And then another half of that half will also see the breakup of their parents' third marriage. So this is an incredible epidemic. 40% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their fathers. Remarkable. God's original plan was one thing, but 40% of the families in America are growing up without their fathers. Now, statistics are not significantly different for Western Europe. It varies from country to country. For example, Sweden is the worst. More than 50% of Sweden marriages end in divorce. In Germany, it's about 40%. France is about 40%. But a trend is happening in Europe that's also now being mirrored in the United States, that people are now living together and starting families without getting married. And they also split up with the same devastating effects to children, but those don't show up in any statistics. So we can imagine that it's probably very similar both in Western Europe and in North America, that 50% of the children who are born into homes will see that union, whether it's a formal marriage or just a casual union between the two they call mother and father, that will end. This has effects. This not only damages people's lives, but it damages society as a whole. And never before in the history of the world, at least for the last 4,000 years, do we need to rediscover what the biblical principles are about marriage. So my question is, what did Jesus teach about marriage and family? And the first is this, that marriage is the first institution of human society. God created human life, and from the very beginning, He established the family. God Himself performed the first marriage. He sanctioned the first home. In the wisdom of God Almighty, the first institution of human society is not government, it's not schools, it's not even the church, it is the family. And He did that on purpose. It was His design that a love relationship between a father and mother, out of that love relationship, they would have children, and then those children would bless the world. Now, the center of the family is the mother, father, husband, wife relationship. And that's what Jesus was teaching. Now, they came to Him. The Pharisees came to Him with a question. And the reason they came to Him with a question was because of different rabbinical interpretations of what constituted a good reason for divorce. So they came to Him with the question, why or what basis could a man divorce his wife? Now, if we look back at the original, as Jesus did, we see that God never intended divorce to enter in. That God planned for marriage to last throughout the rest of life. But they asked the question, what can I get away with? That was their basic approach. And they wanted to know the rights of the individual. What can I get away with and still be considered a moral person? And Christ went back to the original design of God. Now let's look back and see, what does it say? If you look back in Genesis 2 and 3, you'll see the clear teachings of human life. For example, in Genesis 2:18, it describes God making man, made Adam first, and then later He made Eve. But when He made Adam, He looked at him and said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." Many of us are left alone when our wives travel for different reasons. My wife today is speaking in a church in Heilbronn. So I came to church unsupervised, and my wife is not here to dress me or all those other important things. It's good to have someone to say, does this match? You know, something like that. And that's the benefit of being in the military, by the way. You don't have to worry about those things. It's already decided for you. Yes, it does match. But the rest of us have to figure these things out on our own. Anytime I see a man alone, and those of us whose wives travel for good reasons, we would all agree that it is not good for man to live alone. It is really lousy. It really is. It says, I want to make a helper suitable to him. Now, by the way, that word helper, some women have looked at that and said, that seems to demean, to lower women. A helper, is that the best word God could come up with? Actually, the word helper, that particular word is used several times in the Hebrew text of the Bible. Do you know the vast majority of those times it is used for God? That God is the helper of Israel. God is the helper of His people. So God was actually giving to the wife a name that He Himself holds. that you are going to be a helper, and a helper that was suitable for the husband, and a helper not that's below the husband, that is suitable to the husband, that is on his equal. That's the idea. Adam had seen all the animals. There was nothing that appealed to him as a suitable partner for him. And many have asked, well, did he get to see the dogs too? Yeah, he saw the dogs too. But he said, no, that's not it. God has another plan for me. And then God put Adam to sleep. Now, some of God's best work is done while we're asleep. So we're not around to advise him. And God did not let Adam tell God what type of helper he needed. But God fashioned. And it says he took a bone from Adam's rib. And it's a beautiful picture in that. Many have noted he did not take a bone from Adam's foot so man would trod over woman. He did not take a bone from Adam's head so woman would rule over man. Rather, he took a bone from Adam's side so man and woman would be in equality and partnership. That's a beautiful picture. And he took this and fashioned a woman, and he presented her to Adam, and Adam was ecstatic. He said, this is it. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is what I was waiting for. This is it. And you realize he was married to the most beautiful woman in the world, right? She was only one, but he was still married to the most beautiful woman in the world. And she was married to the most handsome man in the world. Wow, what a match. And there's another picture of that, by the way. So you read on at the close of that chapter, it says, they were both naked and they felt no shame. And that says something about the nature of their relationship. Now, this was before sin entered into the human situation. So we know this was innocence there as well. But we see a beautiful picture of what marriage is to be. There was not a single thought in Eve's mind that Adam would find her unacceptable. There was not a thought in Adam's mind that Eve would find anything in him to criticize. They could be naked in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions, and physically as well, and not have any reason to worry about rejection. Now, that shows another image of the rib, by the way. You know what the rib does? The ribs also protect our vital organs, particularly our heart and our lungs. But I love that picture of spouse, husband and wife, being the protection of the other's heart. That's what God intended. That the husband is to be a protector of the wife's heart, the wife is to be a protector of the husband's heart. Now, that's a beautiful picture of what marriage is to be. We see, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:11, it says this, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. And it simply means that we need one another. We need one another. Now, there is no perfect husband or wife today. This was before the fall. Every one of us is imperfect. If you think someone is perfect, just marry them. You'll find out very quickly that's just not the case. There is no perfect wife. There is no perfect husband. We all have our weaknesses. That's just reality. We all have our problems. We all have our baggage. We all have the things that we carry around with us. Some have noted that people with baggage, that is the things that happened to in the past they haven't quite gotten through with, they marry other people that have similar problems. Someone said it's like two people marrying one another that both have matched sets of luggage, matched sets of baggage. Well, I like your baggage. I have a set just like it. Let's get together. And that's what happens. Imperfect people get together. But in the midst of that, we have a perfect God who can bring us together. Bring us together, coming together. Now, if you're in a marriage with trouble, and I know there's going to be a lot of us here in that way. If you're in a marriage where you're struggling right now, and you may not even be sure if it's going to make it, let me encourage you with what Christ envisioned. That there can be a remedy for your problems. You can find in Christ a way to fix the marriage. Marriages were created to meet the need of intimacy. And intimacy with your spouse needs to be rediscovered. And we are like onions, you know, just pull back one layer of another. Someone said, yeah, they're like onions, but we also make people cry when they pull back those layers. Sometimes that's true. But we discover one another as we go along. I am just now learning. We have been married 38 years this summer. And we are still discovering one another. I'm still trying to figure this woman out. She's a mystery to me. I'm gradually understanding some things, but it's taken longer than I ever envisioned from the very beginning. May not be familiar with the author Mignon McLaughlin. She was a very popular writer in America back in the early part of the 20th century, but she's made this comment. A successful marriage requires falling in love many times, always with the same person. It does. You need to reinvent your marriage relationship. You need to fall in love again and again and again with the same person. Well, this morning, let me just put a challenge out to us, all of us who are here, old married people. Let me challenge you to rediscover, by the help of the Holy Spirit, rediscover the original attraction. What was that original attraction? What made you want to marry this person in the first place? Let God strengthen that and build it up. And you and I need to fall in love again with the same person. Lord, help me to see what it is in this person that is worth loving. The truth is, if we'll let God do that, I believe He'll show us something in this person that is worth our love, worth our commitment to. Now, the second thing is this, though. Jesus talked about divorce as a failure. He said divorce is a failure. His words show that it was not God's original plan. Now, I realize this morning we have many in this room that have been through divorce. I don't know of anybody that ever got married that planned on getting divorced. For all the people I've ever known, when they experienced divorce, they were shocked, they were devastated. Quite often they'll say things like, I never dreamed that I would ever come to this point to divorce my wife or divorce my husband. And if you're that way, let me assure you that we believe in the grace of God here. God forgives, God cleanses, God restores as well. And you may carry some wounds in your heart that came from that, but we can rejoice in the grace of God. And also, we need to be careful about judging other people. I like what one person said, that God Himself does not presume to judge a man till the end of his days. And we should also, and of course we never see the whole picture. But in any marriage, nobody really knows what happens in that marriage except the two people involved in it, right? We can look out, we can see, but they're the only two that really know what's going on. So we need to be patient, forgiving, accepting, supportive, whatever it is. So if that's your background, let me assure you, we love you here. But let me talk frankly about the reality of divorce. Now, the question really had to do with a passage in the Old Testament. If you look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you see the passage that they're referring to. And here's a passage about divorce, and it reads like this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, that means something unclean about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. So it says, if you divorce, you're not allowed to marry the person you divorced again. Well, what it was dealing with was a problem in human society of that day and that age, coming from Egypt. Also, the Canaanite people, they treated marriage very lightly and divorce also very lightly. And you could have such a situation as someone say, I'll marry you today, I'll divorce you tomorrow, my friend will marry you tomorrow, he'll divorce you the next day, and then I'll marry you again the day after. And that was the immorality that was going on in that day and that age. No sense of respect or appreciation for the role institution of marriage, simply a casual look at sex. So he said, if you divorce your wife, there is no possibility of being married to her again. And it caused someone to think. Now, there was not a basis for divorce just because he did not like her any longer, or he found someone else he liked better. There's no basis of divorce to say, you're not pretty enough for me anymore. I found someone I think is prettier. No basis like that. It had to be something he found disagreeable, and not just on a personal level, but on a religious faith level. It says uncleanness in some translations, something of moral question. Now, what was that? Well, it was not adultery. You know why it was not adultery? Do you know what the punishment for adultery was in the Old Testament time under the Mosaic Law? Anybody want to tell me what the punishment for adultery was? Death. Not divorce. It was death. You didn't get divorced for adultery. You got stoned. That was the strictness of the Mosaic Code. And other sins as well. So there's no divorce for adultery. There was death. But he still allowed it for the hardness of people's hearts. And so it had to be something, though, of a spiritual nature. Now, we go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 on. You can read that list of things, and it's a long list. I won't go into all of it. But you can get the idea reading that some of these things someone could find, although they were not to the level of adultery, someone could still say, this is very unacceptable to me. And so they would divorce their wife for that. But actually, the rabbis did not agree. One rabbi said, this is a good basis. Another one said, no, that should be. So they asked Jesus, Rabbi, what do you say? That's what the rabbis did. They interpreted the law. And Christ took them back to the original design of God. He said, you're asking the wrong question in the wrong spirit. You're asking, what can I get away with? What are my rights? And the question you need to ask is, what was God's original design? What did he say would bless me and bless the world? Well, let's talk about this issue of hard-heartedness. We see that word used only here in the New Testament, but it's a good translation. Hard-heartedness is a very plain translation. But we do see it also used to translate some of the Old Testament passages, and really relates to a stiff-necked. Sometimes they call the Jewish people stiff-necked, and sometimes that would also be translated hard-hearted into the Greek. They'd use that same word. But it means an unwillingness to repent, to admit a wrong. I will not admit I'm wrong no matter what. And we can see that's a bad attitude for a marriage, right? In a marriage, you need to learn to say, I was wrong, I am sorry. If you want to have a good marriage, learn those words, I was wrong, I am sorry, please forgive me. Those are essential. But when someone is unwilling to admit that, they are hard-hearted. And that's why he says, some men are so hard-hearted, by the way, some women are too, so proud, so unwilling to admit any error, any mistake, that no matter what, they will not give in, and those people are extremely difficult to live with. Well, divorce, as horrible as it is preferable. It is better than murder, right? It is better than murder. So Moses said, okay, here's a reason for divorce. And he put it out there, but it was misused, misinterpreted, made too easy. Now, Proverbs 23:13-14 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, meaning humble towards God and others, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So marriage is not about my personal convenience. It's not about what do I feel or what do I want. It's about God blessing me through his way and me being God's instrument to bless others. Now, Let me just encourage you, if you are struggling, to think very long and hard before you decide that divorce is the answer. It's interesting to read a document of divorce. It says someone should write a certificate. Well, here is a Jewish certificate of divorce. Let me read this to you. It starts out this way. After mentioning the date, the place, and all the legal names of all those involved or identified, usually going back several generations, mentioning their places of birth, who their father was, who their grandfather was, and all those things. Then it says this, I have voluntarily and with the willingness of my soul, without constraints, dismissed and left and put you away, even you. Then it mentions the wife's name. Again, going back to all the legal names by which she is known, the cities in which she lived, her father, her grandfather, her on all sides, whoever the legal identity of that person was. And then it says, who has been my wife heretofore to this point, but now I dismiss you and leave you and put you away that you may be free. That sounds almost benign, doesn't it? It's not, but it sounds that way. And have power over your own life to go away to be married to any man whom you will, that no man may refuse your hand for my name from this day and forever. Thus you are lawful for any man to marry, and this document is unto you from me a writing of divorcement, an instrument of dismission and a letter of putting away according to the law of Moses and Israel. Almost sounds religious. Well, those are things that are being written, but God had a entirely different opinion about the whole matter. I'm not pleased. See, God planned for marriage to last forever. In fact, in Malachi 2:14, he said this, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, covenant, we get the words, the old covenant, the new covenant, the old testament, the new testament. A covenant or a testament is not just a contractual agreement. It's not two people giving a 50-50 thing. Rather, it is two people giving 100% each. I'm committed to you. Now, by the way, let me mention one thing. I know this is an area where somebody in this room will not agree with me, but I want you to know I'm standing on the word of God. Christ mentioned one exception. And that is sexual promiscuity. As some translations say adultery. Some say sexual unfaithfulness. But the word did not specify exactly adultery. But sexual promiscuity is the idea. And Christ said, for that reason, if someone has broken his or her vows to faithfulness to this person, that is a basis for divorce. Well, first of all, it need not be. Most times, whatever the problems of a marriage, if two people will come together and confess and be honest and be humble, not hard-hearted, God can put that marriage back together. I've never seen a marriage that was so broken that it could not be put back together if they will come honestly and humbly before God and before one another. But let me say this also. Some people say, well, God hates divorce, so divorce is always wrong. It's not possible under any condition. Well, God hates many things. Many things God hates. But let's observe something. It's Christ who said this. And if Christ said adultery is a basis for divorce, who am I, who are you, to say otherwise? Very clear. That's Christian teaching. That's Christ's teaching. I've seen some. Now, if you have a problem with that, let me make it clear. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the author of the book. Your conflict is between you and the Lord. That's what the Lord said. And I realize there are some very conservative teachers who say otherwise. But that's what Christ said. I've seen some marriages where one of them wants the other one to live and accept their immorality. Say, it's okay. It's okay. God hates divorce. You have to be married to me. Although that person has defiled the very concept of marriage. In those situations, the ethical thing to do may be to divorce for the sake of honoring the institution of marriage. That's what I understand Christ is teaching. I take my stand on the book. But if people will come and honestly let God work with them, and God can do miracles. It's a funny thing that you cannot control another human being. And if someone will not be willing to change. You can't fix that. You can't just fix it by one person wanting to fix the marriage. That's where it usually starts, but it can't just stop there. It takes both people to say, I want this marriage to get better. Now, let me say one other thing. It's very important because you need to know this. If there's one thing in the sermon you need to know, this is it. That is the effects of divorce. The Old Testament ends with this verse, the last verse in the Old Testament, speaking about the Messiah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Whenever the family is broken, it curses a nation. It's a bad thing to happen in a nation. Study upon study has been done on the effects of divorce in children, and I have not found a single study that ever mentioned any benefit to children for their parents to be divorced. Repeatedly, the studies show that the children of divorce suffer. And it's remarkable how much they suffer. One study after another after another. Now, WebMD, which is a website, simply has this statement: children of divorced parents have nearly triple the emotional problems, drug use, arrests, crime, criminal activity, and are more likely to drop out of school and have unwanted pregnancies. Now, that says a lot right there. On my Facebook page, if you and I are friends, you can go to my Facebook page and see an article I put from the American Census Bureau, the government census bureau, that simply mentioned the effects of divorce on children. I mean, this is the government that says, we've done the research. We're the people that count faces and numbers and ages and everything. And we tell you right now that the divorced child suffers in every area of life. For example, here are some of the studies that say this. Studies uncover the children in repeat divorces got lower results at school. The other children of their age rated them as less pleasant to be around. Children from divorced homes have more psychological problems than children from which one of the parents has died. Teenage children of divorce are 3 times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. This results in unquestioned increase in drug addiction, failure in school, lower grades, less career success, and a lower standard of living, plus less general happiness in life. Teenagers without a father are significantly twice more likely to engage in sexual activities than those from stable families. On the issue of crime, young men who grow up in homes without fathers are twice as likely to end up in jail as those who come from traditional two-parent families. And this study was done by one researcher from the University of Pennsylvania, another from Princeton University, and they did their research very well. This is a remarkable statement I found in one publication. The rate, listen carefully, the rate of violent crime and burglary is directly related to the number of single-parent households with children aged 12 to 20. Within a city, within a neighborhood, the percent, how much, the rate of violent crime and theft or burglary is directly related to the number of single-parent households with children aged 12 to 20. Wow. They can trace. If you have a statistic that you have a certain percentage in the area of single mothers raising teenagers, you also will see in that area crime increase. Violent crime, theft, petty theft. And this is a crisis. See, when someone divorces their wife or divorces their husband and leaves, what happens to those children? What happens? Does that have any effect on anybody? Say, it's just a personal decision. We recognize that. I said earlier that what goes on between husband and wife, only they know, but it affects everybody else as well. It impacts. If I were to ask you, would you rather live in a town in which the marriages were intact, or divorce, that is, the marriages were still together, or divorce was rampant? If you're wise, you would say, I'd much prefer to live in a city or a town where marriages stayed together, where the husbands and wives were committed to one another. But that's going to have less crime, better students, everything about that city is better. That's the situation. That's just the facts. And you can look and study after study after study. It'll say the same thing, the same thing. Several years ago, I sat down with a husband and wife trying to help them fix their marriage. It was one of those times where I was became convinced that I was more concerned about their marriage than they were. They had no real reason to divorce one another. They were young, successful, attractive, both of them. They were still in their latter 30s. I think the husband was just over 40. He had had a good career, made plenty of money, and they were divorcing. Why? Why are you divorcing? It came down to, I just don't like this person anymore. That's it? That's the best you got? There are days I don't even like myself. But what about that? You know, I don't want to be married to me, and I already am. Does that happen to you also? Can't you work past that in some way? And I asked him one time, I said, Have you ever read the effects of divorce on children? He said, I love my children. They're always going to have me for their father. I said, okay. Have you looked at the effects on divorce? He said, no, I really haven't. So I just pulled up some studies. I said, here are the effects. And I explained to him, trouble in grades, trouble with relationships, depression, anxiety, trouble in their career, struggling the rest of their life with their own marriages, the possibility of his grandchildren growing up in a divorced family also increased, all those things increased. And he sat there and listened to it. And for just a second, his face changed. And he realized, wow, I'm doing this to my kids. For just a second, but only a second. Then his face changed again. It became hard. He said, well, it doesn't matter. I'm still divorcing her. I thought, wow. Okay, let's make it clear. You say you love your children, but let's make it clear that you really don't. You really don't. There's no basis for divorce here. There's no reason. Neither of you have been unfaithful. You're just bored with one another. And you are more committed to your personal entertainment than you are to the benefit of your children. I think they did get divorced. Well, that's reality, friend. Bruno Mars is an incredible entertainer. You probably heard his song, I Think I Want to Marry You. You ever listen to the words? It's a beautiful night. That's the best line in the whole thing. Goes downhill from that. We're looking for something dumb to do. Hey, baby, I think I want to marry you. Is it the look in your eyes, or is it this dancing juice? It's tequila they're drinking. Who cares, baby? I think I want to marry you. I know this little chapel on the boulevard where we can go. No one will know. Oh, come on, girl. Who cares if we're trash? That means drunk, in case your English is your second language. Got a pocket full of cash. We can blow. Shots of Patron. That's tequila. That's a brand of tequila. And it's on, girl. Don't say no, 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 no. Say yeah, 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 yeah. Not the best lyrics in the song, okay? And we'll go, 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 go. If you're ready, like I'm ready. Okay, now, what line really gets to me? You notice how often this happens in popular music is they bring on images of Christianity. Often in a video, they'll suddenly have a choir standing behind them singing, although the song is not about God or Jesus or anything about their own egos. They'll suddenly have a choir. Gives them some holy sanction, makes them seem more possible, more positive, rather. And here in this song, if you hear the song, the chimes start going in the background like church chimes. It sounds holy and wonderful, okay? This is the line that gets me. If we wake up and you want to break up, that's cool. No, it ain't. It is not. No, I won't blame you. It was fun, girl. Yeah. Fun. Increase in crime. Increase in unhappiness. The girl has the child. Either she's going to get an abortion and be plagued the rest of her life with having killed her own child, or she's going to have a child and bring this child up with how many stepfathers, God knows. And he's going to go on singing the same song to another girl. Don't say no, no. Yeah, say no. Say, you idiot, no. Just because some men are idiots, girls, you don't need to be idiots, okay? Not all men are. But that's the world. And that's the idea. It doesn't matter. Many feel like sex is just a physical need, just like drinking a glass of water. God says, no, it's really not. You want to have a good life? Do do it God's way. God knows. God knew what he was doing. And he did it because he wanted to bless us. He wanted us to bless others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. I pray, Lord, for every person in this room. Lord, I know this is a difficult subject to talk about. And Lord, I pray that you would just minister to people's hearts right now. Lord, I pray for that person who maybe has given up on their marriage. I pray, Lord, that you would right now speak to that heart, that they would say, Lord, forgive me. I want to go back and let you rekindle this flame in my heart. Lord, I pray for the people whose spouses, they're not sure they can forgive or will forgive. I pray that their hearts would be changed, those spouses' hearts would be changed. And let us have soft hearts, Lord, not hard hearts. Not hearts that are stubborn, but hearts that are allow you to mold us. Lord, pray for every marriage in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.